Amen. Good morning, Imago Dei. Thanks for being here. Thanks, Donnie Band, for leading us. I think they did okay with those tricky songs, don't you? I tried to help them in the 9 o'clock service. My voice was coming in their ears, they were telling me, and also into the childcare area. So I was blessing everybody with the great sound of my voice, which has become infamous, thanks to Dan Drennan. I don't know how the Lord turns that into something pleasing to him. That's his interceptability and transformation is quite remarkable. If you're new with us at Imago Dei, thanks for joining us. We're going through the book of Psalms, at least selected Psalms. And here during the Advent season, we're doing Psalm 104 to 107, which as you probably picked up on, Psalm 104 is about creation. And we're going to journey through these historical Psalms. That obviously point us to the advent of our Lord Jesus. So it's a very small subject we're dealing with today, just the creation of the world. It's a relatively small little detail about how everything exists. Now, if you're a kid in the room, I know you like to draw pictures. You give me pictures regularly. I'm going to invite you to draw today if you want. After the 9, I got a nice little picture of myself, and this is supposed to be Joshua. It looks like a hot dog. But kids draw me all sorts of stuff. Raji, who's not here, I don't think, now at the 11, he draws ninja angels for me all the time. And last week, he drew me an eagle. And if you're the drawing type, you probably picked up on the fact that there were a lot of creatures here for you to draw. We got rock badgers. We've got goats. We've got birds. We've got lions. We've got all sorts of little creatures. And so this psalm is really a psalm that should create in us a sense of childlike wonder. It should really stimulate us to praise. That's what this psalm is here for, as we think about just the brilliance of God's creation. This psalm's going to be a little different. It's probably going to feel a little different today because in many ways we're just talking about creation and who God is and how it's all came to be, but it's foundational for us as Christians. Now, you might be here this morning and you might not be a Christian. You might be struggling with questions related to the existence of the world. Does God exist? Where did all this come from? Maybe you don't believe that God exists or that he created the world. You're not alone in that, obviously, and many of us have had those moments of doubt. But the sad reality is those who have such a worldview end up, I think, with a pretty bleak picture of human existence. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist. He was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien. He said the following about the world. There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor nor vastness anywhere. Only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. It's a really sad worldview. There's no meaning, there's no splendor, there's no beauty, there's no grandeur, just triviality. And when I die, there will be darkness. Now, you should contrast that with John Calvin, who said that the world is a theater of God's glory. Calvin saw splendor and glory everywhere in creation. And he credited the goodness of God in particular in giving us the world. This is what Calvin said. If it be asked what cause induced him to create all things at first and now inclines him to preserve them, we shall find that there could be no other cause than his own goodness. The world is an expression of the goodness of God. Genesis 1, we read it over and over. The Lord saw that it was good because he made it. The world is reflecting God's goodness, his splendor, his majesty, and there's beauty everywhere. However, one of the sad results of the fall is that things do not fascinate us for long. Just look at Christmas when a child gets a gift. By 3 o'clock, they're finished with it. And we as adults do the same thing with creation. We can yawn at God's creation. Psalm 104 is a great grace to us because it does remind us of the majesty of our Creator. One of the most astonishing things God has ever done is create this world. And the psalmist is telling us, if you look at the end of the psalm in verse 34, that his meditation on the world is ultimately a meditation on God. A lot of people are captured by creation, but they stop at creation. Right? They worship creation, which Paul says is a fundamental problem of human nature. We worship created things rather than Creator God. as we meditate on all that God has made, from the sea monsters to trees today, ultimately, we want to meditate on Creator. We want our thoughts to culminate in praise to God. Now, let me just make a few general observations about this psalm before we jump into it. First of all, it echoes Genesis 1 remarkably. It's really a poet's version of Genesis 1. It doesn't follow the exact same order of Genesis 1. For example, man is inserted sort of between day 3 and 4. But that's sort of what poets do. They take a little poetic license, and they're more exuberant and free, where Genesis 1 is more systematic and logical. But Psalm 104 is reflecting all the days of creation that we find in the book of Genesis. And I think that's very important. Now, what Psalm 104 is doing, in contrast to Genesis 1, is thinking about the way creation is presently, not just on what happened at the beginning. So the psalmist is marveling at how God not only created the world, but how he is sustaining the world currently, and how he's doing it with great wonder and detail. Now, I like this psalm because I get really tired, honestly, of the debates around Genesis 1 that have to do with the age of the earth and how long a day is. And maybe you like those debates. And I think it's fine to have the debates, but we shouldn't merely debate creation. We should celebrate creation. We should wonder at creation. The fact is, the earth doesn't have a born-on date. It's not a can of Budweiser, okay? That has a born-on date, I've been told. Creation, okay, I don't know. It's old, okay? But what I'm marveling at is how everything is existing right now, how God is upholding it with his word, and how all of these creatures are provided for and sustained by God. We should celebrate it, not just debate it. Now, the other thing that I love about this psalm, and then I'm going to jump into it, is how the psalmist is telling us why everything exists. Everything that exists, why it exists. And it exists for the pleasure of God. It exists to give praise to God. It exists. It's striking how Psalm 148 puts it. I just wish we would learn to talk like this. Psalm 148, verse 3, praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, you waters above the heavens. You ever talk like that? Praise him, you big yellow sun. Come on, praise him. Praise him, you big blue sky. Praise him. Praise him, you little spider, you little creature. Praise. All of it exists to praise him. All of it exists to glorify him. All of it gives him pleasure. And we are to align ourselves with this great universal, cosmic, eternal purpose, namely to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what Psalm 104 is about. I get excited about it. You guys are going to have to pick it up. Verses 1 to 4. The 9 was they were saying amen by taking notes, okay? We like some verbal amens every now and then. Verses 1 to 4, okay? We're going to look first at the Lord's splendor and majesty, how this creator has put it all together. It begins and ends the same way Psalm 103 begins and ends. They're tied together. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist, again, is preaching to himself. In Psalm 103, he was thinking about redemption so that he would preach to himself and sing to the Lord. Psalm 104 is not so much about redemption as it is creation, though the two are tied together. The psalmist, as he's thinking about creation, is wanting to preach to his soul that he may sing. What a creation we have to live in this area. Every day we should marvel at the wonders of it all and preach. Come on, soul, bless the Lord. Look at this stuff. So the first thing that he notices is God himself. Oh, my Lord, you are very great. This is the heading, really, of the whole psalm. Everything flows after this. The psalmist is going to tell us how great God is. So he begins with, he is clothed in splendor and majesty, covering himself with light as with a garment. So this is speaking of God's royalty. He is the king of creation, okay? He is clothed in splendor. He's clothed in majesty. He's the royal creator, the king of glory. And then it says he's covered himself with light as with a garment. So these are the clothes. Clothes are very important these days, right, as we go shop. What is God wearing? Well, metaphorically speaking, it says that he's clothed in splendor and majesty, and he's covered with light as with a garment. This is day one of creation, the creation of light. And it says that God himself is flooded with light. First John says that in him is no darkness, that he is absolute holiness, absolute purity. And light is a source of life, and it is in God. We have our life. So it shouldn't surprise us that he's flooded with light. He's clothed in splendor and majesty, covered with light. And then it says he stretched out the heavens like a tent, day two of creation. He stretched out the firmament, like you spread your curtains. God spreads the heavens. As you pitch a tent going camping out, he does that with the sky, with the heavens. It's a majestic picture of God's power, God's transcendence. And then what is God riding? Verse 3. He's rolling. And he's riding on the clouds of his chariot. I skipped the fact that his abode is above the chambers of the heavens. His chambers are on the waters, literally the waters of the firmament. So above the firmament is the base of God's abode. Again, speaking of God's transcendence, we read about his abode in verse 13. From his lofty abode, he waters the earth. And so now we see that God is making his clouds, his chariot. Just as a chariot driver would drive a chariot, the Lord is driving the clouds. This stands in contrast to the God of Baal, which was supposed to be the storm god who rode upon the clouds. And the psalmist is saying, no, there are no rival gods. They do not compete. In fact, a lot of people have pointed out that there's an Egyptian sun hymn called the Hymn of Aten that basically praises the sun for a lot of these qualities. And the hymn looks very much like Psalm 104. And what the psalmist might be doing is basically taking a shot at all of the various gods who were given praise and saying, in a sense, don't worship the sun, worship the maker of the sun. Baal is not riding on the clouds. God is driving the clouds. God is the source of all that is. Don't worship the moon as others did, but worship God who is above all things. Verse 4, I think, is a message about the angels. Even though the ESV renders it the way it does, he makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. This verse is quoted in Hebrews 1:7, and it's reversed. It says he makes winds his messengers, and he makes flaming fires ministers. It's a description of angelic beings in fire, in glory, in wind-like nature. And I think that's probably the better way to render it. So in other words, the psalmist is saying he's not only Lord of creation, he's Lord over the hosts. And all of them exist, as we've looked at last week, to bless the Lord. So this is how the psalm opens. This is a pretty good opening, I would say. The Lord is very, very great. Secondly, we see that the Lord rules the earth and the waters. The earth and the waters. This is day 3 of creation. How God separates the waters from the earth. Okay, so it says he set the earth on its foundations so that it shall never be moved. So this is a statement about the stability of God's creation. As long as God is in charge, and he is, at least the earth is it is stable. He set it on its foundations, it shall never be moved. Then he has a statement about water. You covered it with deep as with a garment. That is, you covered it with water. The waters stood above the mountains. So the mountains existed, but they weren't separated from the waters. Until, verse 7, at your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. Now, some have said that maybe Jesus was alluding to this verse when he rebuked the winds and the waves in the storm. And the people were saying, who is this? That the winds obey him, that the waves obey him. At the sound of God's voice, he separated the waters from the earth. And then the waters go to their places, right? Verse 8, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. The idea here is that the waters went over the mountains. They went into their resting place, into the seas, into the oceans. Verse 9, you set a boundary that they may never pass. So even though the waters are going to crash the shores at the Outer Banks, God is not going to overwhelm the earth again with water, so that the water may not cover the earth. So what you see here is God ruling that which was considered chaotic, the waters. God brings order out of chaos. Jesus showed us this, did he not, over and over again? Peace be still. Now, if God can bring order out of this type of creation chaos, don't you think he can bring order out of your chaos? The God who simply speaks and the waters separate from the earth is in charge of our lives. So your life might be a wreck. And the application is look to this God, not away from him. He's the one who puts all things right. He's the one that brings peace in the middle of chaos. Thirdly, we see that God provides for his creation. He is providing now for his creation as the psalm kind of shifts now for us to marvel at God's gentle care for his whole creation. You make springs gush forth in the valleys, they flow between the hills. So even though the waters have went to the seas and the ocean, now God is still giving the necessary moisture that the earth needs for vegetation to flourish, for food to be cultivated. And here the psalmist is reflecting upon the gentle mountain rains that would fall on the mountains, and now the waters would flow between the hills. So think about it. God not only sets the waters over here so they don't destroy us, we have other water, and God provides natural reservoirs to feed us, to sustain us. He controls the waters. He uses the waters. And they're flowing between the hills, and it says it's giving drink to every beast of the field. So every time you see a little critter drink something provided by God, you're seeing a wonder of his sustaining power. And I love how the psalmist includes the wild donkeys, don't you? Like even the wild donkeys quench their thirst in the water that God has provided. The psalmist then just sort of steps back for a moment. And he says, well, let me just look at the trees as well. The water not only feeds, nourishes these creatures, but the water enables the trees to grow. And as the trees grow, verse 12, the birds of the heaven dwell in them. And what do? They sing among the branches. You remember Jesus telling us in Matthew 6, would you guys just look at the birds? They're preaching you a sermon every day. Are you not more important than birds? And your Father cares for them? Well, this psalm is showing us how he's caring for them. He says, water fall, bird rise, or worm rise, bird eat, and then bird goes to sing, just chilling. We need to be more like the birds, don't we? And the psalm is just showing us again that if God is going to care for his creatures like this, and we're more important, more valuable than they are, we can trust him. Peter says that in 1 Peter 4, entrust your souls to a faithful creator. And that's one of the applications of this great psalm, I think, is for us to just look at the wonder of creation and preach to ourselves, God's got us. We're going to be all right. He's taking care of the birds. You hear them singing? Every time you hear them singing, you should let that be a sermon to you. You remember Luther said that was his favorite preacher was a little bird. It would take his food and go up and eat and then go sing in the tree. He said, he's my favorite preacher. I love that little bird. Verse 13, from your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. So here God is pictured as a divine gardener. Like you would go out and water your vegetables or your flowers. It is God who is sprinkling the earth. And as a result, creation is satisfied with all of his work. So God is sustaining creation and satisfying creation. The psalmist then shifts into mankind in the midst of creation. So here we find really day six just sort of inserted into the psalmist's storyline. And he begins to think about how God is providing for us, both in what we need and providing things to enjoy. So he says in verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. So think about it. God is providing for us indirectly and directly. Indirectly, he's providing for the cattle. He causes the grass to grow today, God does. And the cattle eat it. It shouldn't be eating corn, right? They eat the grass. And then what do we do with the cattle? We eat it. Amen. And indirectly, he's provided for them. But in case you're a vegetarian, you've got a verse too, right? It says here that plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth, and he calls it food. Plants are called food. Think about that, Nate. like Brussels sprouts, right? And spinach, artichokes, carrots, broccoli. This sermon should make you hungry. I'm not doing my job, okay? But steak, give thanks to God. Vegetables, give thanks to God, right? That all of it is offered to us by the good hand of God. Now, one of the things you see that's different from man and the animal kingdom, well, there are several things, but one thing in this psalm is that you see that man takes what God gives and makes stuff with what God gives, whereas the animals basically gather up what God has given. They're not normally manufacturing stuff with God's products. That's a mark of being made in the image of God. God made us makers. God gives the plants, we do stuff with it. He gives the cows, we do stuff with it. Later, he gives wood and other resources. We make ships, as the psalmist says. So God made us, as his image bearers, makers. There's a whole lot to learn about being made in God's image from this psalm as you simply think about who God is and what God does. And that's one of the things. So we see that man is dwelling in the midst of his creation here. He's being provided for. But there's more, right? When he says, God also gives you things to enjoy. He gave wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his face shine and his head shine, right? And he gave bread to strengthen man's heart. So he gives bread for our sustenance, wine to lift the spirits, and oil to preserve and beautify the skin. Oil was very important in the Middle East. Like it's a dry climate and people need it. And so God gives the olive tree, God gave the vine, God gave grain. And again, man takes what God has given and they make stuff with it. And don't you love the fact that God gives us things to enjoy? Every time you go to the barber, some of you guys, I'm so jealous of you. You go to a real barber. And I watched Joshua get a haircut a few weeks ago. And they shampooed it, you know, and they gave a neck massage, put oil on the back of his neck. And I was so jealous of this whole, all of that should be an expression of praise. I mean, that's a charismatic experience almost to have that sort of, you know, care given to you. And he gives wine to gladden the heart of man. Now, this is a pretty controversial subject, so I'll skip it. I'm just kidding. Again, wine, the problem is not wine, okay? The problem is with fallen creation, that we abuse God's gifts. And all of these three gifts right here, which, by the way, appear together throughout the Old Testament, can be abused. You can thank God for food. You should. But you can also be a glutton. You should thank God for oil and product to make you happy and feel good and look good. But you can turn that inward and be conceited, self-absorbed. And you can do the same with wine. You can become a drunkard. And all of those are sins which we must kill. Spiritual maturity is about taking God's gifts and enjoying them responsibly, right? Respectfully, and in a way that brings him glory. And not as an end in themselves. The ultimate end of having God's gifts is to praise him for the gifts, not turn them inward. And just make everything look so depraved. Now, once again, the psalm is not talking so much about the abuse here. He's talking about the need for us to recognize the gift that it is. All of these things. And I love that God gives us things to enjoy. He could have made everything taste like a rice cake, couldn't he? If he just wants to give us things to survive, he could have made us with no palates. And it's just mechanical. And you just go on, you sustain, but he didn't. He gave you things to enjoy because he's a good God. Remember, Calvin? All of it is a reflection of the goodness of God. 1 Timothy 6, he gave us everything for our enjoyment. And let's just be sure we use them properly and to the glory of God and not for sinful vices. That's all I'll say about that. Verse 16 to 18. Now we move to trees, okay? How's the sermon so far? This is a tough one, man, and it's a wonderful one. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, and the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. So he says, now look at the trees. How'd they get there? I planted them. These cedars of Lebanon, by the way, are majestic trees. God waters them, and then notice what happens in the trees. Verse 17, the birds get a house. Again, they don't just get a little few twigs. they get the cedars of Lebanon. That's a pretty sweet home. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, and the stork has their home in the fir trees. So that is, some translate that as the juniper, which was also a majestic tree in Lebanon. And then God cares about the goats. The high mountains are where the goats dwell. And then the rock badgers have their refuge in the rocks. Now, all of that, these homes, again, reveal something about the character of God. God provides. God is hospitable. God gives creatures refuge. And that's why we talk a lot about hospitality, because we believe hospitality is a reflection of God himself. Opening up our homes, opening up our lives, giving people refuge, giving people shelter. It's what God has done for us. It's what God has done for all of creation. And we are to do likewise. And so we move then to the next day, day four of creation, how God governs the rhythm of day and night. So here we see the great light bearers. He made the moon to mark out the seasons, and the sun knows its time for its setting. Again, the moon is under God's reign. The sun is under God's reign. Don't worship the moon. People do that today. Don't worship the sun. People do that today. They did it then. The moon is under God's control. He made the moon. It's his. It's his moon. He made it for various purposes, but here to mark out the seasons. And the sun knows the time for its setting. And then the psalmist wants us to know in verse 20, God's also in control of the day. The darkness is night. All the beasts are, he's the Lord of the night, I should have said. He made the darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. So even though the night's scary and the beasts of the forest are creeping, he's saying the Lord is Lord over the night. The young lions, verse 21, roar for their prey. And where do the lions look for their food? They seek it from God. Now, I think when it says the lions are roaring for their prey, this is a statement about the way things currently are, not the way it was originally designed to be, and not the way it will one day be. Later, Isaiah says the lion will play with the lamb, not prey on the lamb, and that the lion will only eat hay, Isaiah 11. But now there's hostility in the world. Now we see the lion roaring, looking for prey. The psalmist is simply accepting the way it is now, and currently they're ultimately seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. But man, contrast to the lions, goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Ordinarily, that's the way it works. The psalmist is not thinking about the third shift here. Ordinarily, the sun rises, you get up and you go to work and you come back, and this is all part of the rhythm of creation. And we see here that work is a good thing. And as I said, God is at work. You can take a day off because God doesn't. We've been created to work like God. So let's remember that. Okay, next. The Lord delights in his creatures. This is one of my favorite parts of the psalm. Verse 25 and 26. This is day five of creation now. The wonder of the seas. The wonder of the air. The psalmist is highlighting the vastness of the great ocean and seas when he says, here is a sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, both great and small. There go the ships and the Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. One of the reasons I memorized this psalm a few years ago is because we would go to the beach every year, and I just would walk on the beach and say this psalm. You don't have to be at the beach, though. You can do it pretty much anywhere because it covers everything almost, doesn't it, in all of creation. But here, he's marveling at the ocean, marveling at the seas, probably here the Mediterranean, of course. But he's also considering the fact that some of these sailors have went out, okay? They made ships. Again, this is a post-Eden reflection on creation. Eden did not have ships. That's a little bit later. The psalmist is showing us what happened now. And again, this is a picture of humanity's industry and ability to create. They can cruise the open seas. And that's quite remarkable. And as they do, you can imagine the sailors coming back with reports on what they discovered in the sea. And so now there's talk of this really sportive creature called a Leviathan in most translations, which God formed to play in the water. I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases this when he says, what a wildly wonderful world, God. You made it all with wisdom at your side, made earth overflow with your wonderful creations. Oh, look, the deep, wide sea, brimming with fish past counting, sardines and sharks and salmon, Ships plow the waters, and the Leviathan, your pet dragon, romps in them. That's a beautiful description. Every Sunday night, I don't know if he's going to be here tonight, but little Jai, one of our little ones, he brings his sharks with him to worship, little toy sharks. And every week I'm like, "Hey, Jai, where are your sharks at?" And he's got hammerheads and all sorts of, and he'll describe all of them. He's fascinated by creation. And we should be as well. That's what the psalmist is, isn't he? I'm just looking at this wildly wonderful world. And what a world it is. What in the world is a Leviathan? I have no idea. My best guess is a whale. Some say a crocodile. Some say the Loch Ness Monster. And a few even say, well, it's a dinosaur. Job put it like this. Again, showing how God not only rules his creation, but takes pleasure in it. Job says, "Can you pull in a Leviathan with a hook or tie his tongue down with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he beg you for mercy or speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you so that you can take him as a slave forever? Can you play with him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls?" Isn't that awesome? That God can put it on a leash. He plays with it. Luther and others called the Leviathan God's pet. And the idea is that God literally takes pleasure in his creatures. He enjoys them. Now, John Piper has written about this in a great book called The Pleasures of God. I'll never forget first listening to these sermons when in 1999 on a road trip. And I just was marveling at his description. He says about the sea monster, "Why did God create the sea monsters? Just to play, to frolic in the ocean where no man can see but only God. The teeming ocean declares the glory of God and praises him 1,000 miles from any human eye." Think about that. There are creatures that nobody will ever see. Why do they exist? They blow bubbles for the pleasure of God. They exist for the glory of God. There are flowers that no eye will see or ever smell, but they exist for the glory of God. Which is why Piper, by the way, recommends that we read Ranger Rick magazine. You should be up on Ranger Rick. Piper says it's better than most theological journals. Because Ranger Rick is about pictures of creatures we've just discovered but have existed for thousands of years. And every time you see them, Piper says, you should look at them and say, God's been enjoying those for 1,000 years. He knows they exist. Every time you hear the whale smack his tail on the water and the sailors hear it 3 miles away, God is saying, did you see that? That's my whale. I did that. He is enjoying his creation. He made these sea monsters, whatever they are, to merely play in the water. And I think, as a side note, this is one of the reasons we like pets. Again, we're made in the image of God. And one of the reasons why we like sport. Another gift that can be abused. He made us to work, to rest, and to play. 27 to 30. What a creator he is. The next section here talks about how God sustains us. How the whole creation is dependent upon God. And he says, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. So the picture is all of creation with their hands out, eyes up to God, looking to God. When he opens their hand, next verse, it says that they gather up their food. When he opens his hand, they're satisfied with good things. God is feeding, as it were, out of his hand, all of creation, sustaining it. Next verse, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. And when you take away their breath, they die. So here, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. It's all dependent upon him. As Paul says in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. And then he speaks about God's creative power in verse 30. When he says, when you send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. This is speaking of how God sustains generation after generation. Creation goes on. There are more people, more animals. He just continues to renew the face of the earth. And this renewing character of God will be fully displayed at the new creation. When he who has the power to renew and restore will restore the whole earth. And how does he do it? It says by his spirit. There's in the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglicans and others read this particular psalm during the day of Pentecost, as they think about how God brought the church into existence. God brought creation into existence. Now God is renewing people by his Spirit. God is the God who renews, who enlivens, who gives life. And so he gives and he takes away. And then finally, the Lord's glory endures forever. The psalmist closes with this meditation, and we see three ways we should respond to everything that we've just said. And it's said right here in the psalm. But first, he makes a statement about God. He says, May the Lord's glory endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Now, this is not a prayer as if he's hoping it might happen. He knows the Lord's glory will endure forever. We're taught in Scripture that the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's more of like, amen, let the Lord's glory endure forever. Amen, let the Lord rejoice in his work. Let him take pleasure in all of his work. And in fact, he does take pleasure in all of his works. Piper says, God does take pleasure in his creation. Things like water and clouds and wind and mountains and thunder and springs and wild asses and birds and grass and cattle and wine and bread and cedars and wild goats and badgers and rocks and young lions and sea monsters. God delights in all the works of his hands. And so should we. We should join the psalmist in saying, God be glorified forever. God, rejoice in your works. Lest we forget his power, he says, he looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. In light of all of this, he then says, three ways we should respond. First, by singing. All right, with songs of praise. I was trying to lead them in the 9 o'clock service. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. You remember C.S. Lewis, the quote Matt shared a few weeks ago? Why do we praise? Why do we hear these continued exhortations in the Psalms to praise God? It completes our enjoyment. It's the consummation of our enjoyment. Praise completes it, right? You cannot praise what you do not prize. And if you prize him, you will praise him. If you value him, but if he fails to fascinate you, you won't praise him. So that's one way, with songs of praise. Second way, with joyful meditation. Again, verse 34, may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Again, we've been meditating on creation, but he's ultimately meditating upon God. Psalm 111, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Great are the works of creation. Studied by all who delight in them. I would just commend to you the study of creation. To think about the wonder of this world in which we live. John Stott, who's one of my pastoral heroes, he's gone to be with the Lord now from England. Stott says that God has given us two Bibles, one in the Scriptures and one in creation. And we should study both of them thoroughly. And for Stott, he recommended actually picking something in creation and studying it in detail. So for him, it was birds. And he wrote books on birds, and he's just a pastor. But he sees the value in meditating on creation. Why? Not that we would stop with creation, but that our meditation would go upward, that it would reflect the splendor and glory and majesty of Creator. So we sing praise, we meditate on him, and then thirdly, we should respond with gospel hope. Gospel hope. We get this in verse 35. It almost comes out of nowhere, doesn't it? When he says, let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. I mean, we've talked about all these critters. We've talked about water and trees and vegetation. And now it's, let the sinners be done. Burn them up, Lord. Let the sinners be no more. Where does this come from? Good question. I'm going to let a commentator answer this. He says it wonderfully. The psalmist is not vindictive in his prayer against the wicked, but longs for a world fully established and maintained by the Lord without outside interference. In other words, creation is awesome, but there's still problems. Just watch the news. Creation is majestic, and yet there's conflict, there's war. There's cancer, there's disease, there's sin. And the psalmist is longing for a world with no sin. And what is that world? Well, that is the new creation. And that's where I think this psalm is pointing us. It's pointing us to a day in which there is no cancer, the lion and the lamb do play together, where sinners will be no more. And it is a word to all who are outside of Jesus Christ. You need to bow the knee to Jesus. Confess him as Lord. We have a promise in Scripture that all who are in Christ will be a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The Spirit of God has prepared us for this new creation. The Spirit has fitted us for this creation. And that's why we're told in Romans 8 that the creation is groaning, longing for the day of redemption. So we marvel at creation, that we may praise God. But we also groan with creation, longing for the day in which God makes all sad things come untrue, in which the glory of God covers the earth as the water covers the sea. And all of that is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ, Lord of our salvation, Lord of creation. And to him be all glory. And until that day, we rest in his grace. We go on by his Spirit. And we go on with gospel hope, knowing that new creation, the first one's not too bad. New creation is coming, in which Nate says he's gonna ride dolphins in the new creation. But he's too scared to jump in the lake, so I don't know. Maybe the Lord will alleviate his fear. There are no trucks in the lake in the new creation, right? So who's right, Bertrand Russell or John Calvin? Is this world just a life of darkness, trivialities, and then more darkness? Or is it a theater of God's glory? I prefer the latter. I pray you do as well. Let's pray together. Father, what a world you've created. What a God you are. How great you are. We bless your holy name today. I pray that the wonders of creation and redemption would never get old to us. We know we are tempted to let familiarity breed apathy. But I pray that you would excite our affections, even this week, as we behold the wonder of your world. And as we ponder the fact that you're going to make all things new. And now as we think about how you made that possible through the death of the Lord Jesus, we come to your table now. And we pray you would renew us by your Spirit. Be glorified in the remainder of our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.